Gethsemane watching and praying. Matthew 26:36-46 period FEB 24 period, not my will, but thine, be done. Luke 22:42. No one can thoughtfully read this lesson of our Lord's dark hour in Gethsemane, and his strong cryings and tears unto him the Father, who was able to save him out of death, Hebrews 5:7, without feeling that there is something thoroughly incorrect in the idea, so prevalent amongst Christian people, that our Lord Jesus was his own heavenly Father, Jehovah, and that it would have been a pretense, a mockery of prayer, for him to have supplicated as here represented. Unless it were true also that instead of being in any sense the Father, he was simply what he claimed to be, the Son, the sent of God, the only begotten of the Father, the firstborn of all creation, the beginning of the creation of God. John 10:29, 1:14, Colossians 1:15, Revelation 3:14. There is absolutely no other standpoint from which the language of our Lord, and the Apostles, and his course of conduct are reasonably interpretable. On this point the earnest truth seeker is referred to Millennialdon, V.O.L.V. Our previous lesson closed with our Lord and his disciples leaving the upper room, where they had commemorated his death. They went to the Mount of Olives, to an orchard there, known as Gethsemane, the name signifying the oil press place, probably because olives were there pressed, and the oil extracted used both for light and for food. One of the evangelists speaks of it as the Garden of Gethsemane, but the word garden, as used in olden times, corresponds more nearly with our word orchard. It was not a flower garden. There is a small enclosure now on the side of Mount Olivet, about 150 feet square, which is reputed to be the place of our Lord's agonizing prayer. It contains 8 very old and very gnarled olive trees, and whether the exact spot or not, it represents it sufficiently well. Our Lord probably had 2 reasons for going forth, as he did that night. First, realizing that he would be arrested by the traitor Judas, and the band he would bring, our Lord probably did not wish to bring commotion or trouble upon the friend, who had so kindly permitted him the use of the upper room. Secondly, he desired the still quiet of midnight, out upon the hillside, where he could be alone with God, to pour out his soul in prayer, and obtain the strength necessary for the ordeal at hand. In harmony with this last thought, we find that when our Lord reached the entrance to the orchard he left 8 of the disciples there, as an outer guard, so to speak, or as pickets, to give notice, and took with him the same 3 disciples whom he had specially honored on other occasions, Peter, James, and John, Peter, the bold and impulsive, James and John, the so-called sons of thunder, the 3 most courageous, most zealous, most earnest, of his disciples. These he wished to have nearest to himself in this time of anxiety. And yet, on this occasion, he desired to be still more alone in his prayer, for even these truest friends could not appreciate the situation. Of the people there were none with him. Hence he left these, and went a stone's throw further, where he prostrated himself upon his knees, and with his face to the earth, as the various accounts show, and thus, alone, he communed with the Father. The different accounts of our Lord's experience on this occasion, grouped together, show us that mental anguish seemed to come upon him here with a force of poignancy he had never before experienced, and that the load became increasingly heavy, sorrowful even unto death, a sorrow which almost crushed out his very life, says Matthew. Mark says, 14:33, that he was sore amazed, as though the sorrow had come upon him unexpectedly, as though he were bewildered. Luke, who was a physician, says that he was in an agony, a contest, a struggle, the language used in the Greek implying a struggle of increasing force and severity, so that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood, and this bloody sweat is not unknown to physicians today, although very rare. It marks an extreme tension of feeling sorrow nigh unto death. 1 Infidelity has suggested that this account of our Redeemer's sorrow, tears, and prayers attests his weakness. They argue that there have been many martyrs of various religions who have faced death with boldness, stoical firmness, sometimes with smiles, and that this account shows Jesus to have been cowardly and inferior instead of superior to others. But there is a philosophy connected with the matter which they seem not to grasp. There is a dullness and numbness connected with fallen, degraded, coarse manhood, that can regard pain and death with indifference, which permits them either to undergo it themselves without great emotion, or to inflict it mercilessly upon others without compassion. We are glad that Jesus was not one of those cold, stoical icebergs, but that he was full of warm, loving, tender feelings and sensibilities, and that we can realize consequently that he is able to sympathize with the most tender, the most delicate, the most refined, the most sensitive, more than any other human being. He must have felt keenly the conditions under which he had placed himself in laying down his life on our behalf, because the more perfect the organism, the more sensitive and high-strung the feelings, the greater the capacity for joy, and the greater the capacity for sorrow, and our Lord, being absolutely perfect, must have been immeasurably more susceptible to the influences of pain than others. Besides this, he had a perfect life, unforfeited, and knew it, and realized that he was about to part with it, while others of the human family possess only a forfeited or condemned existence, and realize that they must part with this sometime anyway. It would therefore be a very different matter for our Lord to lay down his life, and for any of his followers to lay down their lives. Supposing 100 to represent perfect life, our Lord had the full 100 units to lay down, while we, being more than 99/100 parts dead through trespasses and sins and condemnation, could at most have only the 100th part to lay down. A cold, stoical indifference to the loss of life, based upon knowledge that it could last but a short time longer anyway, would therefore be a very different thing from the clear knowledge which our Lord had, based upon his experiences with the Father, before the world was, and the realization that the life he was now about to lay down was not forfeited through sin, but was his own voluntary sacrifice. There can be no doubt that this thought of the extinguishment of life was an important factor in our Lord's sorrow. The Apostle clearly intimates it in the words, Hebrews 5:7, who, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications, with strong cryings and tears, unto him who was able to save him from out of death, and was heard in respect to that he feared extinction. Intent continually upon doing the Father's will, day by day had passed in self-sacrifice, until now, in a few hours, the whole would be complete, and the thought of this brought with it another thought, viz., had he done the Father's will perfectly? Could he claim, and would he receive the reward promised him, a resurrection from the dead? Had he failed in any particular to come up to the exact standard of perfection, his death would have meant extinction, and although all men fear extinction, none could know the full depth and force of its meaning as could he, who not only had the perfection of life, but had recollection of his previous glory with the Father, before the world was. For him the very thought of an extinction would bring anguish, terror of soul. This thought seems not to have come to our Lord with the same force previously. It was this, therefore, that bore down upon him now so heavily, as an astonishing sorrow unto death. He saw himself about to suffer according to the law, as an evildoer, and the question naturally arose, was he entirely blameless, and would the heavenly judge thoroughly acquit him, whom so many were disposed to condemn? After praying a while, he went to the three disciples, in whom he had greatest confidence, and who, more than any others, were his tried and trusted companions, but he found them asleep. Luke explains that their sleep was the result of sorrow. The night and its lessons had been impressive, the memorial supper, which they did not fully understand, nevertheless left a weight of sorrow upon them, as the Master had intimated that it represented his death, and had further intimated that one of their number would betray him. The reaction from the sorrow brought a measure of stupor. Very gently our Lord upbraided them, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." It is not merely that you need to watch on my account, you need to be in a watching attitude on your own account. An hour of severe trial is upon us all, watch and pray, lest ye fall in this evil time. Then our Lord went to pray again. We are told that his prayers were in the same words, that is to say, that the same sentiments were expressed, and again a third time similarly, the one matter was weighing upon his heart. Could he rely upon it now, that having sought to do the Father's will, that having finished his course, he had done it acceptably? Could he have full assurance of faith that God would save him out of death by a resurrection? In answer to his petition, a heavenly messenger was sent to comfort him, to assure him, to strengthen him. We are not informed what message the angel brought, but we can see that it was a message of peace, and that he brought assurances that our Lord's course had the Father's approval, and that he would be brought again from the dead by a resurrection. These were quite sufficient to give our Lord all the strength and courage necessary for the ordeal before him, and from that moment onward we find him the coolest and calmest of the notable figures brought to our attention. When approached by Judas and his band, he was the most calm and self-possessed of all. When before the chief priest, Caiaphas, it was the same way. When before Pilate, the same. When crucified, the same. He had found peace in the message that he was approved of the Father, and that all the gracious promises of glory, honor, and immortality were his, and now he could pass through any ordeal. The scriptures assure us that our Lord was tempted in all points like, as we, his brethren, are, and we see in this his experience in Gethsemane an illustration of one of the most severe trials which come to the Lord's people. It would seem as though the adversary at times attempted to discourage us by making us think that the trials and difficulties of the narrow way of sacrifice will be all unavailing anyhow, and that we might as well give up. When such thoughts come to those who are earnestly and faithfully seeking to fulfill the conditions of their consecration vows, they constitute one of the severest trials that could overtake them if they have given up this world and its affections, hopes, aims, desires, exchanging all these for the heavenly, than anything which seems to becloud the heavenly hopes, leaves them in a darkness more utter, more dense, than they could have known had they never seen and appreciated the glorious promises. And what course should we pursue at such a time? We should follow the example of our Lord and seek the Father's face, anxious to know whether or not everything is all right with him, anxious for some assurances that while the world may hate us and say all manner of evil against us falsely, we still have his approval, anxious for some fresh assurance that it will be well with us, that the Lord will grant us a part in the better resurrection to life eternal. But while we draw this correspondency between our experiences and those of our Lord, we should not forget that there is an immeasurable difference, that we are of the dying and 99/100 parts dead already, and that therefore we cannot so fully appreciate the meaning of death, nor the meaning of life eternal, and besides all this we have the example of our Lord, and the further assurance that our share in the first resurrection is not to be attained through perfection of our own, but through his perfection, provided we shall have attested to the Lord our full loyalty of heart, of intention, of will, however imperfect the results of our efforts, to glorify him in our bodies and spirits. The evangelist records that our Lord prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It may be that our Lord meant by this, "If your infinite love and mercy see it possible in any manner, to accomplish your purposes of salvation for mankind, without it being necessary for me to die, then grant it to be so." But if this were the Lord's thought, it would imply that he had not fully grasped the Father's plan of a restitution for mankind, made possible through a ransom price for Adam and his sin. For, seeing this, our Lord could not have supposed that anything short of the full ransom could secure the results. Quite possibly, however, the thought which bore heavily upon him was the realization now coming vividly to his mind, that if apprehended as a blasphemer, it would be the policy of his enemies not to destroy him secretly, but to deliver him over to the Romans, and he could realize the influence and power they would exert to secure the performance of their wishes, and he knew that the Roman method of execution was that of crucifixion, and he knew also that the scriptures explicitly said, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Here, then, seems to have been the center of his thought: "I shall be esteemed of all my countrymen as forsaken of God, and as accursed of him. I shall die as a blasphemer, as a malefactor, whereas my every sentiment is, and has always been, fealty, loyalty to the Father." This, we believe, was the special feature of our Lord's anxiety, called the cup of sorrow, which he wished, if possible, might be removed. We believe that he knew his death to be necessary, unavoidable, as he had many times informed his disciples, but that it was this ignominious form of death, even the death of the cross, that staggered him, for it not only bespoke shame and misrepresentation before the people and those whom he loved, and to whom he sought to do good, but it carried with it also the thought that he was accursed of God. And if accursed of God, he could have no hope for a realization of the glorious promise of a resurrection. But when assured through the angel that he would not be actually accused of God, even though he would for a time take the place of the accursed Adam, and be made a curse for us, his race, then even the cross and its shame could be endured with fortitude. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. In the case of our Lord and the apostles, we see illustrated the value of watchfulness and prayer in the dark hour of trouble. Our Lord followed the direction he gave to the disciples. He watched, he prayed, he got a blessing, he was strengthened, and came off victor. They did not watch and did not pray, failing to realize the necessities of the occasion, and, as a result, we find them scattered, bewildered, and one of them, the very strongest of them all, who boastingly had said a little while before, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I," was so overpowered by his surroundings, and so weak through lack of the very strength he should have obtained through watching and prayer, that he denied the Lord with profanity. Whenever we find the Lord's people attempting to live a life of holiness and consecration, yet ignoring the injunction of our Lord to watch and pray, we know that they are unwise, and that however much they may be virgins, pure ones, they are foolish. They cannot hope to gain the victory over self and sin, and the adversary, single-handed, alone. If the Master himself needed strengthening, surely we also need it, and if he received it in response to supplications with strong cryings and tears, it is an intimation to us of the way in which God is pleased to bestow the full assurance of faith which is able to strengthen us as good soldiers, to endure any and everything in his name and service. Those who seek the Lord earnestly and in prayer are as sure to receive a blessing as was the Lord Jesus himself, and although there will not come to them the same kind of heavenly messenger to comfort and encourage them, nevertheless a heavenly messenger of another kind will surely be sent. It may be in the person of a fellow disciple, able to enter into and sympathize with us in our trials as difficulties, as none of the apostles could sympathize with our Lord or assist him. Or it may be that the messenger sent will be one of the apostles themselves, through the many gracious words of inspiration which God has communicated to us through them in his word. But however the strength may come, it must be the assurance, not of men, nor of angels, but of God, that we are pleasing and acceptable to him, and that we may claim and expect the exceeding great and precious things which he has in reservation for them that love him. So to speak, we are now in the hour of trial which cometh upon the whole world to try them. The present is represented in the Scriptures to be the hour of temptation or testing at the close of this age. It is the Gethsemane hour, in the sense of the word, to all who are the Lord's true people, fully consecrated to him. It is the hour, therefore, in which we, like our Lord, should be seeking the Father's face to receive the full assurance that we are his, and that he is ours, and that we may rely confidently on his strength to carry us through this time. It is the time in which we are to make sure, as we sometimes sing, "O let no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes." It is a time in which those who neglect the Master's words, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation," will be sure to enter into temptation, and be tolerably sure to fall therein. And the fall will be severe, and even though, like Peter, they should afterward be recovered out of it, it will be with weeping. Some make the mistake of praying without watching, others make the mistake of watching without praying, but the safe and only proper method is that which our Lord directed, to combine the two. We are to watch and to be on our guard against the encroachments of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are to watch for all the encouragements of the Lord's word, the evidence of their fulfillment, the signs that betoken his presence, and the great changes of dispensation just at hand. We are to watch for everything that will strengthen us in faith and hope and loyalty and love, and while watching we are to pray without ceasing. We are to pray together, as the Lord's people. We are to pray in our homes, as families. We are to pray in secret, in private. We are to have the spirit of prayer in all that we say and do. That is to say, our hearts should be going out continually to the Lord for guidance in all of life's affairs, that we may do with our might what our hands find to do, in a manner that will be acceptable to him, and that we may be shielded by him from temptation that would otherwise be beyond our endurance, and that we may be ultimately delivered from the evil one, and have a place in our Lord's kingdom. Brethren and sisters, let us more and more remember, and put into practice, in every home in which the watchtower is a visitor, these words of our Lord: "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." One professor, Ischendorf, shows that this account of our Lord's bloody sweat is not found in the Vatican MS, and that although it appeared in the original Sinaitic MS, it was crossed out by a later critic. The passage is therefore doubtful, or at least questionable. 1. R. 2773, Z. 1901, page 78, page 1.